And so, our God, once again, we come to you and we are asking that as we open up your word, these words of power in our lives that transform, that make us new, that remind us of who you are and all that you have done for us in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, may our hearts be ready to receive. May the seeds of your word be planted in hearts that are soft, so that the roots will go deep, that the fruit that is produced will last, and it will bring glory and honor to your name, O God. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're being seated this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, it's been just a bit since we have been in 1 Timothy, and so as you're turning, let me remind us of what's going on here. Paul wrote this letter to a young pastor named Timothy to instruct him on how to guard the gospel, to organize the church, and to guide the believer. And so in chapter 6, Paul is encouraging Timothy to guard this gospel against false teachers whose lives are not in line with the gospel. He then instructs Timothy on being an example of godliness in his life as a way to lead these believers to do the same. He wants Timothy's life to be in contrast with the life of these false teachers. And so when we get to verse 17, Paul instructs Timothy specifically regarding how the rich are to live godly lives. In other words, how are those who have abundance of money to use that money for God's glory? And so Paul gives three instructions to the rich in these verses, which we talked about last time when we were here. Now, I'm not going to preach that same message again, but I want to revisit these verses because there are some underlying truths revealed in them that I think we need to hear and look at. Now, it's important for us to understand something before we move on. When we were here last time and we covered these verses, I told you that most Americans are likely in the top 4% of the richest people in the world. However, I want to be even more specific about who Paul is addressing. We define those who are rich as anybody who has more money than us. If we have $100,000, we're not rich. The people that have $500,000, they're the rich, right? That's how we look at rich and poor. And so, if you drill down into the basic definition of rich, however, it just means having an abundance of something. You could be rich in time. It just means you have more time than you need. I would probably say we would all count ourselves as poor when it comes to time, right? But when it comes to anything like that, rich at its basic definition just means you have an abundance of whatever it is that you're talking about. And so those who are rich have more money than they need in order to meet their basic needs. Now, I'm not saying that that's automatically a bad thing. It isn't. I'm just trying to get us to stop thinking that we are excluded every time we hear the word rich just because there are those who have bigger houses and faster cars and they eat at fancier restaurants than we do. The fact is, if you're bringing in more money than what is necessary to meet your basic needs and allow you to be obedient to God, then by definition, you have abundance and therefore you are rich. And so when Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, the prevailing thought was that the gods gave money to those who were virtuous. But this was not just a Greco-Roman idea. It pervaded Jewish thought as well. God owned all things, and therefore God determines who would and would not have abundance. And the idea was that God's blessing of wealth meant that that person was close to God, that they were loved by God, as seen in the fact that God had given them their wealth. Do you remember when Jesus said to the crowd, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God"? What was the disciples' response? Well, then who can get into the kingdom of God? They were shocked that Jesus would say that rich people would have a problem getting into the kingdom of God. Why? Because their minds were, or the thought process was, that the rich had been blessed by God because they were godly. So the rich should easily get into the kingdom of God because they were godly. Paul was addressing this false idea that wealth equaled godliness. Abundance does not define whether one is godly or not. However, what you do with your abundance certainly gives good indication of that. There is a truth about money that has sadly become a bit cliche. And the truth is, money is a window to the soul. However, as we look at these verses in 1 Timothy this morning, I think that they emphasize that truth. You know, looking at houses has changed dramatically over the past several years. It used to be that if you were going to buy a house, you had to get in the car with a realtor and you would go from house to house to house in order to see everything that you needed to know about that house. So you would look outside, yes, but then you would go inside and you would go from the kitchen to the living room and from bedroom to bedroom and you would see the colors of the wall and the layout and everything. Well, you don't have to do that these days. You can cut out most of that by just going online, getting on the internet. Because most people these days put a virtual tour of their house online. So you literally can get on your computer. You can virtually walk in their front door, down the hallway, take a ride into the kitchen or go to the bedrooms. You can see the layout of the whole house, the colors of the walls, the carpet, all of that stuff. Your computer is a window into the soul of that house. I think that is exactly what Paul is saying to us in these verses. I propose to you this morning that money, and more specifically how you use the abundance of money God has given you, does the same with your heart. It is a window into the rooms of your heart. And that is important. Not so others can look in and see, although that may happen in some cases, but so that you can look in and see what God sees. And so over the next 2 weeks, I want us to look at five things your money reveals about your heart. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit shines a light into the recesses of your heart, that as He does that, you will submit both your heart and your money to Him. So follow along as I begin reading in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul instructs the rich in what not to do and what to do. They are not to be haughty or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. And in turn, they are to be rich in good works. They are to use their money for God's glory, for the furtherance of God's kingdom. And so Paul is instructing them in godliness, showing what it looks like in the area of money. A godly person does not do this, they do this when they have money. So how you handle your money reveals your heart. And the first thing these verses tell us is that money reveals our true love. Money reveals our true love. Paul tells Timothy to charge or command the rich not to be haughty, prideful. In other words, don't allow the abundance God has blessed them with to cause them to think they are somehow greater in the kingdom of God. They need to fight against the prevailing thought of the day that they were special in God's eyes because they had more money than they needed. And so they should not spend their abundance on themselves. What they needed to realize was that God loved both the rich and the poor. It wasn't a matter of God loved them more. He loved them both. But He blessed the rich with extra so that they could use it to help those in need. Paul contrasts a prideful heart with a giving heart, a heart of generosity. As I said, in Greco-Roman thought, the gods blessed those who were virtuous. That's what they thought. But the problem was that the virtue of the wealthy in that day really did absolutely nothing for the poor. The virtue of the rich consisted of building libraries and coliseums and bathhouses. And of course, anything they contributed to was expected to be either dedicated to them or they would get recognition for what they had done. And so basically what they were doing is, yes, we will give our money in civic duty for the good of other people as long as you recognize me in doing it, as long as I get something out of it. And so the only virtue of the rich was civic duty that exalted them even more. The way they spent their excess revealed that they loved themselves most. Now, Paul is calling these believers to a true godliness, a godliness that flowed from a heart of humility because it had been transformed by the gospel, a heart whose love was set on God and His kingdom and not on self and their own kingdom. In Matthew chapter 6, it tells us, Jesus is saying, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now notice that Jesus is not pointing out the amount of money given. He's not saying when you give, give in abundance. Don't be like those hypocrites who only give a little bit. He's not contrasting the amount. What is he contrasting? The heart in the giving. When you give, don't do it so it brings attention to yourself. That's what makes you a hypocrite. You know why? Because what you're saying by your giving is, look how godly I am. Well, in your haughtiness and in your pride, you're showing that you're really not all that godly. You're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. You're not really godly. See, our Bible tells us that God resists the proud giver, the one who gives out of love for self, But God gives grace to the humble giver, the one who gives out of love for an obedience to God. Listen, if you want God's reward, if you want God's grace, then you don't give for the recognition of people. The Bible says that if you do that, then the recognition that you get from man, that's your reward, and you forfeit the reward God gives you. But a true godly person gives out of a heart of love for God and a desire for Him to be glorified, and he receives the grace that God promises. See, our nature is to love self. It is to exalt self. It is to guard self. That's our nature. That's natural for us to do. We love ourselves more than most anything. And I'm telling you, money reveals this. And I think marriage demonstrates this maybe more than any other area. Think about this. One of the top issues that causes problems in marriages is money. Here are two people who stand before God and a number of witnesses. They confess their deep and unwavering love for one another. They promise that their love for this other person is genuine, that it is deep, that it's never going to fail. And then a month later, they're screaming and yelling at that same person because they don't get to spend their money on themselves like they were able to do just a few months ago. We're fighting over money. Well, listen, I can promise you that what's being revealed there is not that your marriage has a problem with money. What's being revealed is that your marriage has a problem with the heart issue of you love yourself. That's what you're showing in that argument. Wait a minute, I want to spend it this way. I think this is how we should spend our money. Money is not your problem. The problem is you have two people who love themselves and there's only a limited amount of money to spend. It is revealing your true love. It is revealing that you love yourself. The way we spend our money is a window into what our heart truly loves. And because we love self, we mostly spend our money on ourselves or give in such a way that brings attention to ourselves. But Jesus came and He showed us a better way. Jesus told us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Jesus knew that we loved ourselves. And so He said, take that love that you have for self, and I want you to love your neighbor in that way. So instead of living out of pride and a love for self, we live out of a heart of humility that puts our neighbor above and before ourselves. Listen, Jesus didn't come and teach this kind of love. Jesus went to the cross and He demonstrated that love. For while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. He didn't exalt himself, but he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross so that we might gain the salvation we so desperately needed. That is what Jesus did for you. Not just to show you an example of true godliness, but to free you from the love of self so you could find true love in him and live in true love by serving others. Listen, anyone can say they love God, but I promise your money reveals whether you truly love God or yourself more. When you give generously for God's glory, it demonstrates your love for God is greater than your love for self. When you sacrifice self by denying what you want so that you can spend it on the needs of others, then you demonstrate a heart in love with God. And so look back at where you spent most of your extra money last year. You're just now doing your taxes. I may have just upset some of you because you haven't started your taxes. You've got a little bit more time. But as you do that, go back and look at where you spent your money. Where did you spend the excess and the blessings that God gave you? I promise it will serve as a window to what your heart truly loves. But there's a second thing the window of money reveals. Now, listen to me. This isn't a typo, all right? Number two and three at the same time, money reveals where your hope and faith lie. Money reveals where your hope and faith lie. Paul tells Timothy to command the rich not to put their hope in the uncertainty of money, but in God. Paul wanted them to put their hope in God so they would let go of their money and use it generously to bless others, to do good works, to be rich in good works. Now, hope goes hand in hand with faith. You really can't separate them. That's why we're dealing with both of them at the same time. In many ways, hope and faith are synonymous. Biblical hope is not a cross your fingers hope. It's more than just wishful thinking for the outcome that you desire. Biblical hope is confidence in what is to come. Listen, biblical hope is the confidence that we will experience God's goodness both in the present and in the future. Biblical hope is the confidence that we will experience God's goodness both in the present and in the future. And this confidence blooms from the soil of faith. You cannot have hope without faith, since hope is confidence in what will occur, which is something that you cannot know. It requires faith. Hebrews 11:5 tells us faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So faith is necessary if you are to have confidence in what has not yet happened. So hope is faith in what is to come. However, there is a difference between hope and faith. Faith is distinguished from hope in that faith also trusts in a person. We trust in the promises of God. Our hope is in what he has promised because we trust in God himself. It's your faith in God that allows you to have confidence in what he has promised to come. Paul says, put your hope not on money, but on God, who richly provides us with everything. So let's break that down. The reason you should put your confidence in what, you should not put your confidence in what money promises for the future is because it is uncertain and therefore your future outcomes are uncertain. Listen to Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, meaning wealth, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Paul agrees with Solomon. Don't put your hope in the uncertainty of money. It will suddenly sprout wings and fly away like an eagle toward heaven. And guess what? Your hope flies away with it. So you cannot trust the promise of money to stand. It will not stand. It is uncertain. Instead, Paul says, put your hope in God. Why? Because he is reliable. He is trustworthy. And in the context of this, these verses, he can be trusted to provide you with everything. Because God has proven himself to be trustworthy over and over and over again, both in the records of history and also in your own life. Guess what? You can continue to trust that he will be trustworthy over and over again in your life to provide all that you need. Your faith in who he is based on what he has done gives you the confidence to trust in what is to come, what he has promised you. He has always provided. He has promised to provide. And so what you have seen him do and his character gives you the confidence to trust that goodness is going to come in the future, just like he said. God has proved his love through the work of Christ. Listen to Romans 5:5. It says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God has proved his love through the work of Christ. And then he has poured out this love, showing this love, pouring it into us through the Holy Spirit. This love is the foundation for hope in God's future goodness through Christ. So it is our faith or trust in God that leads to a confident expectation of future goodness. And that hope does not result in shame. Why? Because God never fails. You are putting your hope in something that will not fail. And when your hope is in God, it frees you to be rich in good works for his glory. Listen, Job understood the uncertainty of money and the faithfulness of God. His heart was revealed when he lost all of his wealth in just a matter of literally a few minutes. One servant rushed to Job and told him he had lost all of his oxen, all of his donkeys. And while that servant was still even finishing the story, another servant interjects. He comes in and he tells Job that he had just lost all of his sheep. And while that servant was finishing his story, another servant comes and tells Job that all of his camels had been stolen. And just as he was finishing, another servant came and he tells Job that he had lost all of his sons and all of his daughters. Now that would be like getting a letter in the mail that told you that, listen, your retirement had been embezzled. And just as you finished reading the letter, you received an email that told you all of the your insurance had lapsed because all the payments had bounced. And so you needed to research that. And you call your bank, and when you check on that, you find out someone's hacked into your account and they've emptied all of it. And as you hang up the phone with your bank, you get a call from the police that says, listen, your house is on fire. But when you and your wife go to get into your car that's being worked on, the mechanic runs out to tell you, listen, your car is combusted into flames due to this gas tank that you left in your trunk. And it is not only burning your car, it is burning down his garage and everything. And there you stand with the news. Talk about a series of unfortunate events. But let me promise you, where your hope lies will be revealed in that moment. Job's response is recorded for us in Job 1:21. This is what Job said. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His hope did not rest in what he had or even how much he had, but it rested in God. Listen, we live in a country of affluence. It is a blessing that we can save for a rainy day and put away for retirement. And most of us have insurance that would cover any catastrophic events. And again, there is nothing wrong with that. There is much wisdom in saving and much wisdom in preparing for the future. However, when those things become the foundation upon which we place our hope, when we live with a confident expectation that life will be good because of what we have or because of what we have stored away, when our joy and our peace are dependent upon those things, then our heart is trusting in the wrong things. Our faith and our hope has been placed in the wrong thing. Listen, despite what you have been trained to believe, money is a cross your fingers and wish kind of hope. When you take your hope and you place it on money, you're putting your expectation of good for the future on something that is uncertain. And you know this to be the case because when your faith and your hope are on money, your peace and your joy fluctuate with the tide of your finances. If the stock market is up, if you have extra at the end of the month, if you get that bonus or that raise, if there is any indication that you will receive an increase, then your peace and your joy increase as well. You don't worry so much about things breaking down. You rest more easily at night. You're lighthearted and carefree. However, if the stock market is down, if they cut your pay, if you lose your job, if you get a letter from the IRS saying a large mistake was made and you owe back taxes, or if something else eats into your savings or threatens your income, then your peace and your joy are threatened as well. Your mind is constantly preoccupied with your bills. You lay awake at night and you travel down dark paths that lead to the worst case scenarios. You're more stressed and tense and less gracious to the people around you. You can become withdrawn and even depressed. Listen, when the foundation upon which your hope rests starts shifting and cracking and falling apart, then so does your peace and your joy. However, when you place your hope on God, you are putting your expectations for good on something that never fails. You are putting your hope on the only one who is always faithful. And when your hope rests on Him as a sure foundation, your peace and your joy will remain. Why? Because that foundation will never shift. Notice Paul doesn't say, trust in a God who provides us with everything. He doesn't stop there. He says, God who provides us with everything to enjoy. See, Paul isn't just adding words for effect here. He is telling us our joy is found in what God provides. Now, we think that means when God gives us more, we're supposed to spend it on ourselves, and that's how our joy increases. That's not what Paul is saying. The context here is confidence in God's continued provision. All that He gives, no matter how much or how little, is given for your enjoyment. It is for your good. If that is the case, then your joy should be grounded in God's faithfulness to provide, not the amount that He provides. So your hope and therefore your joy and peace do not rest on how much or how little you have, but on God, who you know will be faithful to give you what you need. Why? Because He's promised it. And so when your hope rests on a God who says, I will give you everything you need, you don't have to worry about your circumstances. You don't have to worry about what they say at work. You don't have to worry about what's going on in the stock market. You place your hope in Me and know that I will give you good because that's what I have promised to you. Then your peace and joy rest in a foundation that doesn't shift and your peace and joy doesn't go away. Listen, aren't you tired of a joy that ebbs and flows like the Texas weather? Like 1 hour it's hot, 1 hour it's cold, 1 hour it's raining, 1 hour it's dry. It's just up and down and back and forth. But you want to be done with a peace that is here in the morning but gone in the afternoon. One that's just an email or a pink slip away from disintegrating. Listen, you don't have a money problem or a savings problem. What you have is a heart problem. You have placed your hope on the ever unstable foundation of money and wealth and the empty promise of joy and peace that it offers but cannot deliver. But you can instead place your hope on the sure and faithful foundation of God who provides all things for you to enjoy. When Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, God was solidifying His full and total commitment to your good. He had talked about it. You had seen it in the Old Testament through His works with His people. But when Jesus died on the cross, it was the exclamation point that God was saying, I am for the good of My creation. If God would send His one and only Son to die a cruel death on that cross so you could have a relationship with Him and know His eternal love, would He now or at some time in the future stop working for your good? That didn't make sense. God sent His best so you could know His perfect love and live in the fullness of His grace. That means you can be confident that you will experience His goodness now and into the future. You will experience His goodness, not perfect health, not abundant wealth, not a life without pain, but a life of peace and joy that comes from trusting He will always be working for your good. Listen, Jesus' public ministry was only 3 years in length. And in that short time he was teaching, directing at the heart. He was constantly getting to the heart of the matter. And so no wonder Jesus talked about money more than almost anything. Because He knew not that money was so important, but that money was a window to the heart. That what you did with your money, how you used your money and how you trusted in money, revealed your heart. It's a pretty good indication of where your true love, your faith, and your hope lie. So let's think about how we should respond to God's truths this morning. The obvious question is, what does your money reveal about your heart? Maybe you've come to realize that you love yourself and the things of this world more than you first thought. You know, it's so easy to fall into a pattern of self-love. We're bombarded all day, every day, by a world that thinks self-love is the answer to everything. But Jesus has called us to die to self, to take up our cross, to follow Him. And that should affect what we do with our money. So let me challenge you this morning to follow the example of Christ. Lay down your life and seek ways to use your money to further His kingdom instead of your own. Intentionally use your money to glorify His name through good works, furthering the gospel, supporting the ministry of this gospel community that He has called you to be a part of, to be committed to. Or maybe this morning you've come to the point where you're tired of your joy and your peace being controlled by the circumstances of your life. Maybe you've set your hope on the uncertainty of money. But in reality, if you have set your hope on anything but God, then your hope is uncertain and your joy and your peace will never, ever be solidified. It will always waver. So let me invite you this morning to redirect your hope. Believer, the God who saved you is the God who has promised to sustain you. And He will not fail in that promise. And so in the same way you trusted Him for salvation, trust that He will continue to work for your good, that He will keep His promises in your life. Trust that He will provide all you need and rest in those promises, hope in those promises. Then seek ways to use His provision to be rich in good works. Find the joy that comes from giving sacrificially. Experience the peace that only comes from pushing all your assets into one basket, the basket of God and His kingdom. And you will not be disappointed. Or maybe this morning you've come to realize that money is actually your God. Your life is controlled by money. Your time, your happiness, your family life, even your health is controlled and affected by what money promises but doesn't deliver. But you know those promises are at best fleeting and in reality empty. And so I want to invite you this morning to place the control of your life into the hands of a living God that wants what is best for you. A God that proved His love in the sending of His Son. The Bible tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That we have rejected His goodness and said, I want to live my life on my own. And what we deserve for that is His wrath, separation from God forever. Rejecting a holy God means that He is just to separate us from Himself and for eternity for us to experience His wrath. And that is exactly what the Bible tells us happens. And yet God in His love and in His goodness and in His grace sent His only Son to die on the cross. He lived a perfect life here on earth without sin, and yet He died on that cross, not for His sin because He didn't do anything wrong. He died on that cross for your sin. He shed His blood so that your sin could be forgiven. And then God raised Him from the grave so that Jesus conquered both sin and death on your behalf. And if you will put your faith and trust in the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that His blood will wash away your sins, that your sin will be put on His account, and His righteousness will be given to you. And so now when you stand before God, you stand perfectly righteous, and you are welcomed into His presence, and you receive His grace on top of grace. You receive the goodness of God and the promise of His continued goodness to come. Listen, I want to invite you to say yes to God's invitation of salvation today. We'll finish our other two points next week, but right now, I want you to bow your head and close your eyes as we enter into probably the most important part of this sermon. We've done a lot in this service. We've sung to God, we've prayed to God, we've asked Him to bless, we've asked Him to move. We've opened up His Word and we've seen His truths and we've allowed them to shine a light into our heart. He has revealed things. We have been called to respond. Now it is time for you to respond. What is your response to God this morning? How will you say yes to Him? The praise team has come. They're going to begin to play and they're going to begin to sing. And in these moments that are quiet with our head bowed and eyes closed, we're giving you the opportunity to say yes to God. Now that may mean right there in your seat, you're doing business with God. Maybe you're committing to take a fresh look at your finances and what you're doing with the excess of the money that God has given you. Maybe it's a time of asking God to forgive you because He's revealed that you love yourself more than you realize. But right there where you are, you're doing business with God. Or it may mean for you to respond is to come down to these steps and use them as an altar and just cry out before God, whatever it is that He has on your heart. Or if you're not saved this morning, you may have questions about what the gospel is, what salvation is. And so Pastor Ryan and I are going to be standing right down front. I want to invite you to come and allow us to help you in that process. We want you to understand exactly what a decision for Christ means, what it means to be saved. That's why we're here. God has called us to this place to lead people to an understanding of the gospel. And so I'm going to pray, and when I say amen, they're going to begin to play and sing. That's your cue to slip out from where you are. Nobody will be looking. You slip out from where you are. You come down. We're happy to help you in any way we can. Our God, thank you that you have given us all that we have and more than we need. And so I pray in these moments, as we think about the blessing that you have poured out on us in salvation and the grace that we experience every day because you love us, I pray that the Holy Spirit would allow us to see whether our heart is generous, whether it is ready to do whatever and let go of whatever for your kingdom, or whether you need to work in and through us for change. But whatever happens in these moments, Lord God, we pray that your will would be done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. With your head bowed and eyes closed, people all over this auditorium praying, dealing with God. Some of you even now thinking about slipping out, coming and saying yes to His invitation of salvation. But whatever it is that God has for you to do, you come, you say yes to Him as they sing.